We'll be taking the Lord's table later on in the service. And as we prepare for the Lord's table, we'll hear God's word. And we're focusing in this morning on verses 13 to 16 in Hebrews 11. I'm going to read, as we have been reading, verses 1 through 16 so that we get the flow of the context and know how these verses that we're focusing in on fit the flow of the author's thought. And of course, the book of Hebrews, written to Jewish Christians, possibly in first century Rome, possibly in Jerusalem. We're not sure where they were. They were suffering persecution. They had gone through a time of persecution. They are now looking at increased persecution returning. And they are tempted to turn back to Judaism, which was a legal religion in the Roman Empire, and which they would be protected in and not go through the difficulties that they're facing because they've identified with Jesus Christ. It's a very pertinent letter for our day as well, and especially as things seem to turn more and more away from God in our society. So let's read together Hebrews 11, 1 through 16. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. He has prepared for them a city. Let's ask him to help us understand his word and to apply it to our lives this morning. Father, we come to you depending on your Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts and minds that we might grasp what you're teaching us here, and also to move in our spirits that we might trust and obey, that we might live as pilgrims in this world for the glory of the Lord Jesus and for the advance of his kingdom and for our ultimate joy. So we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and having greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. The New Testament uses many different terms and expressions and pictures to portray the Christian life. And it does so because there are many aspects to the life of faith, and the various ways of describing it usually highlight and explain one of these aspects at a given time, and they do so in a way to help the Christian believer understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Troy, I'm going to ask you to hold your questions till later, okay? You could come and talk to me afterwards, but right now we just need to listen. No, it's time to listen now, okay? So God calls us to walk the Christian life, and he gives us all kinds of ways of describing it so that we would know better what it means. One of the most important of these ideas found in the Bible is that of a pilgrimage, a journey through life toward a destination by people who are determined not to turn aside from the path, determined not to settle down somewhere along the way, a pilgrimage. And closely connected to the idea of pilgrimage is the concept of the pilgrims seeing themselves as strangers and even as exiles in this world through which they are traveling as they make their way to their eternal destination. I've always loved a few of the songs made popular many years ago by a country Christian singer named Jim Reeves. Not particularly popular these days, certainly not with a younger group. Our dear brother Gene Frankie gave me some of his CDs, and I always appreciated that. Don't like all of his songs. Some of them are a bit syrupy and sentimental, but some of them are great. And one of them always comes to mind when I think about this topic of living life as a pilgrim. The opening lines go something like this. This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Another song he was known for has a similar effect on me. It always helps me remember what I really treasure in life and what I really want to live for. He didn't write this song, but he made it well known, as did George Beverly Shea. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain or to be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Pilgrim life. One of my favorite preachers, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a well-known 20th century Welsh pastor in London, often used to end his public prayers with a reference to God being with his people, and I quote, throughout the remainder of this, our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and forever. Our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage. Is that how you think about your life? The doctor, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, spoke this way because he knew the challenges that every believer faces, living in a fallen world that constantly tempts us to give up the journey toward heaven and settle down to make this world our home. That's the temptation we face. Christians are pictured as exiles and strangers and pilgrims in Scripture for a reason. And it is precisely because we're called to keep our focus on another world, an invisible world. Much like Abraham and Sarah and the other Old Testament heroes of faith, we are called to believe God's promises and to refuse to give in to the discouragement or the disillusionment that comes, especially when it seems that the promises are so far or so slow to be fulfilled. So how are you doing this morning in your short, uncertain earthly life and pilgrimage? Do you sometimes feel it's hard to keep going? Does it seem unfair that people around you, often people with no interest at all in the things of God, seem to have a life that's a lot easier than yours? More success, more material blessings, more comforts, more enjoyment? I remember the story of a missionary coming home And he was coming home by ship, so you know how long ago this was. Many decades ago. And he arrived in port on the same ship that some famous politician was on. It might have been one of the U.S. presidents, I'm not sure. There were great crowds, and there was a band, and there was confetti to greet this politician. Well, nobody at all was even waiting to meet the missionary. And he thought to himself with a certain amount of discouragement and perhaps a tinge of bitterness, Lord, why is there such a fanfare for this politician for his return home after just a short trip and only a little time away? And no one knows I'm here or even that I've been gone. And then in his spirit, he had a sense that the Lord spoke to him and simply said, ah, but you're not home yet. You're not home yet. Perhaps you know something of the discouragement of living as an exile, as a pilgrim in this world. We're not home yet. Perhaps you're finding it hard to keep on following Jesus as a stranger on earth. If that's the case this morning, our text has a word for you. As we look at these verses from 13 to 16, they would teach us that true believers in Jesus persevere as pilgrims. They do so by keeping their focus on their eternal destiny in the presence of God. True believers in Jesus persevere as pilgrims by keeping their focus on their eternal destiny in the presence of God. So let's unpack that together for a few moments this morning. There's an outline in your bulletin if you want to take notes or just follow along. If not, don't worry about it. First truth that I want to draw from this is found in the first half of verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. True believers in Jesus have the goal of persevering until death with their faith intact, at peace and without bitterness. Persevering until death with our faith intact. That's the challenge. Now, it's interesting, as we work our way through Hebrews, we see this pattern. The author uses some literary devices to make his point. And one of the things he does is he repeats this word. In Greek, it's just one word. In English, it's two. By faith. Over and over again, he says, by faith, this person did this great thing and continued to please God. By faith, by faith, by faith. By faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Sarah. And he will go on to talk about Moses and many others. But here in verse 13, there's a change. There's a change in the literary style. There's a pause in the sequence of by faith that is repeated since verse 3 and taken up again in verse 17. And the change is meant to point to an emphasis that he wants to make. There's something he wants his readers to notice. And what he wants them to notice is a pastoral application that comes in verses 13 to 16. It could very well have been that he thought that his readers might be questioning his use of these Old Testament saints as motivation for them to persevere in faith. After all, many of them died without seeing the fulfillment of the promises they were holding on to. At least not the complete fulfillment. And he wants his readers and he wants us to learn that the faith that pleases God perseveres unto death. And that that same faith will, in spite of death, experience God's faithfulness in its fullness one day. These all died in faith. These all probably refers most directly to Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob. All fellow pilgrims who died before the complete fulfillment of God's promises to them. The previous heroes, we think about Enoch and Abel and Noah, perhaps don't fit the travel motive as well. Enoch didn't die at all. And yet, there's a sense in which they are still part of this fellowship in spirit, if not literally, since they too walked by faith, and they too did not see the fulfillment of everything they were looking forward to. The point is that ultimate fulfillment of God's promises is future for all the saints. It's future for us as well. So these all died in faith, literally according to faith, in accordance with faith. They died still believing. They died with their faith intact at the moment of death. They were trusting God. They were still believing, still trusting, still hoping, still expecting God to come through according to his promises, even when life on earth ended. And of course, if they were living by faith when they died, that means they hadn't received the things promised, at least not fully, because if they had, they would no longer have needed to keep walking by faith. Faith would have turned to sight. And one day faith will turn to sight, but the scriptures make it clear that for now, we walk by faith and not by sight. They had not received the things promised. That's interesting because as you read the book of Hebrews, you see themes repeated and ideas repeated. Many scholars think that the book of Hebrews is actually a transcribed sermon. I think my sermons are long. And in this sermon, he uses literary devices or oratory devices, and he often will say the same things again. Repetition is very important. And so we see him saying that they did not receive the things promised, and we look down at verses 39 and 40 at the end of the chapter of faith, and he says, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect." And so the promise ultimately has to do with perfection and conformity to the image of Christ and living in the presence of God without sin, in perfect harmony and peace. The fulfillment of God's promises in this life will always be partial in some sense. Either there's a greater fulfillment to come, even when God does answer prayers and keep his promises, or there's a fulfillment, but it's temporary. After all, Isaac was born. That was an answer to the prayer. That was a fulfillment of the promise. And yet Isaac was not a multitude. God had promised Abraham so many descendants he wouldn't be able to count them. So the beginning was there, but not the total fulfillment. God may answer a prayer for healing, but that's not the same as physical resurrection. The healed person still dies eventually. In fact, we can look at people in Scripture that were raised from the dead, like Lazarus. He had the great privilege of dying twice. So the final fulfillment is still to come. One day that promise of resurrection life will be perfectly and completely fulfilled so that we live to never die again. But in the meantime, the followers of Christ, the pilgrims of God, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of us live by faith. And in their case, they died in faith. They hadn't wholly received what was promised even by the end of their lives, yet they continued to believe right to the end. They did not give in to cynicism or bitterness. They did not become disillusioned. They did not feel that God had let them down. Note how the author gives an explanation for his original reader's edification and for ours. He said, "They had seen and greeted the promises from afar." In other words, by the eyes of faith, they had seen these promises as good as fulfilled. They had welcomed them. They had greeted them, meaning that they had received them with joy. In their minds, God's promise was certain and therefore as good as accomplished. Now think for a moment just about some of the implications. Remember, they did not have a Bible. They had far less revelation from God than we do. Sometimes we think, oh, I would like to be like Abraham. He got to talk directly to God. I think he had two direct revelations from God. Maybe he had three or four, I'm not sure. He lived to be 175. Let's say he had four revelations from God. That would average one about every 40, 45 years. How long has it been since you read your Bible? You see, we can have the revelation of God daily, constantly. We are actually in a better place than he was. And yet, these people with such small amount of revelation walked by faith and they understood some of the implications. One of the most important implications as they die trusting God is that they must have understood and believed not only in God's faithfulness, but also in the resurrection of the dead. Our Lord Jesus confirms the reality of the resurrection when debating the Sadducees. We read in Luke 20, "But that the dead are raised," Jesus said, "even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." Now he is God, he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob must have grasped that because they knew there was more to come. They continued to trust even as their lives were running out. According to the Lord Jesus, they are alive to God, and thus God is alive in their experience as well. We don't understand all the details of the intermediate state between death and the resurrection, but we do know that to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And so this is the hope that gave Abraham the courage to obey God, which we will read about later in this chapter, found in Genesis 22, when God asked him to sacrifice the life of his beloved son Isaac. And it was through Isaac whom God had promised to make Abraham a great nation. We're told in verse 19 that he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. So the question must be asked of us this morning: have we seen and welcomed God's promises from afar? Are we rejoicing in them, even though they're not yet fulfilled? Or maybe they're only partially fulfilled? Or they don't seem to be being fulfilled at all? Will we be rejoicing in them on the day we die? Or will we give in to disappointment and disillusionment and bitterness? Apostle Paul wrote, "We look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And so the example of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah and the other saints who walked by faith is that we too must make it our goal, our commitment, to persevere unto death with our faith intact. That's not all they would teach us, and that's a good thing to learn, but it's not all we need to learn. We also see, as we look at the second part of verse 13 and verse 14, that true believers in Jesus reveal their true citizenship, and they do so by continuing as exiles and strangers in this world, content to be different from others. They're committed to maintaining their faith intact until the day they die, and they recognize that they are citizens of a different world, and they're willing to be different from others in this world. They're willing to live as exiles and strangers. Having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. It's been said that actions speak louder than words. In the case of the patriarchs, their actions of refusing to disbelieve when it seemed so slow, that action made a public declaration. And the declaration was that they saw themselves as different and distinct from the people of the world around them. So much of the time we want to just fit in, don't we? We don't want to be different. We don't want to be distinct. I think that's probably one of the strongest feelings and desires that a teenager has. I sort of want to be noticed, but I don't. I don't really want to be different. But of course, after you hit 20, that just all goes away, right? No, we still struggle with that, don't we? But those who walk by faith are acknowledging that they are citizens of a different country, and they're willing to be different from the people around them. To put it simply, their act of continuing in faith was an acknowledgement, or more literally, a confession, that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, that this world was not their home, and thus it was not their final resting place, it was not their destination, and it was not their goal. In the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven. Being a stranger, being a foreigner, is not usually an easy experience. Now, if you've chosen to go to a land not your own, you may find it agreeable, and you may eventually even consider it home. But if you're there on a temporary basis, and especially if it's an involuntary basis, then it never really feels like home, even if temporary means the rest of your earthly life. And that's the situation here. They were temporary dwellers on earth, but it wasn't their home. But you know, as we follow God and we live the life of faith, there's always a positive side to every negative in our walk with Him. Here the patriarchs declare by faith that they're strangers and exiles on the earth. That's kind of a negative concept. We don't really like to be in exile, do we? We don't really like to be foreigners. But at the same time, not only are they strangers and exiles on the earth, they are declaring something positive. They are looking elsewhere for a homeland. They are looking for a homeland. That's normal and natural for all of us. But they're looking elsewhere. Abraham had left Ur of the Chaldees because God had promised him a homeland. He arrived in Canaan, and God promised it would all be his. Yet, the rest of his life, he never owned a square foot of it except for the field and the cave that he purchased as a burial ground. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? He had to pay for a place to bury his wife and ultimately to be his own resting place when the Creator of the entire world had promised to give it all to him, had said, "This is yours," yet he had to pay for it. The reality is the land of Canaan is just a picture. And it's just a picture of the inheritance that will one day be his. The meek shall inherit the earth. The entire earth will be made new, and it will be given to all of God's people as the innumerable descendants of Abraham. And this will all come to pass through that one special offspring of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, through whom Abraham will be the heir of the world, as we read in Romans 4. And the world will consist of the new earth under the new heavens, which the Lord Jesus will bring about when he returns. And so we who are people of faith in the Lord Jesus are the children, the descendants, the offspring of Abraham. That innumerable number, greater than the sand by the seashore, is not merely the physical people of Israel. It is the spiritual Israel, all the people of God, includes us, if we have put our faith in the Lord Jesus. And so as we walk in this world by faith in Christ, we are really following the example of faith of our father Abraham. But that means something important here. It means that we too are strangers and exiles here. We too are not at home. We're just a passing through on the way to a better homeland. And we too are different from those who make this world their home and their everything. You see, when we don't make it our everything, they don't like that. Because we're saying there's something better, and they're saying, no, this is all there is. And so it feels threatening for somebody to say, you're settling for second best. You're settling for something that's passing away, something that's wearing out, something that doesn't really have lasting value. But of course, the question we face daily is whether this attitude is the reality that we express daily by our faith. Do we confess that we are pilgrims by virtue of the fact that we believe God's promises to us in Christ? And as a result of believing those promises, are we so heavenly minded that it becomes clear to others that we are seeking a homeland that is not in this world? Is it clear that we really believe something better is waiting for us? Now, this is not a call to form a holy huddle and to refuse to seek to transform this world by preaching the gospel and doing the good works that ought to accompany the gospel. No, we are to glorify God by working for the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth by preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And we are to do so until that day when Revelation 11:15 is fulfilled. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. But the fulfillment of that promise is why we live as pilgrims. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We look forward to the establishment of Christ's kingdom on earth when he returns. It will be fulfilled ultimately by his power when he comes back to make all things new. And yet we have a part in bringing it about. Peter talks about hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. And we bring it about by living faithfully by faith, by not loving the world or the things in the world, but content, being content every day to live as strangers here, seeking the world to come, while at the same time being the aroma of Christ to those around us. True believers in Jesus reveal their true citizenship by living as exiles and strangers in this world. Thirdly, true believers in Jesus recognize that they will be tempted to turn back, and they are willing to battle by faith as long as life endures. We read in verse 15, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. On the surface, it might be easy to conclude that the patriarchs had a yearning to return to Mesopotamia, to Haran, to the land of the Chaldeans. That was the land of their origin. And they had ventured into Canaan, but their venture into Canaan had not given them this inheritance that they had been hoping for. It's easy to see that they might have begun to yearn to go home. It's a given of human nature that we all yearn for a place to call home, a place of security and familiarity. It's also a characteristic of human nature that is generally true that we all have an attachment to our place of origin. That's, in a sense, always going to be home. Homesickness is a reality. And I suspect most of us have experienced it at some time or another. The desire to return home is one that resides within most people. But not always. The desire for home is there, but the place upon which that desire focuses may not always be the place we came from. Though Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob all lived in tents as sojourners in the land of promise, and though they were all seeking a homeland, the author is clear that they weren't thinking of or yearning for the land from which they had first gone out, the land of Haran, the land of Mesopotamia. Remember when Abraham sent his servant back to Mesopotamia to find a wife for Isaac? Abraham was vehement in speaking against the possibility of the servant taking Isaac back there. You shall not take my son back there. Later, when Isaac's son Jacob has to flee from his brother Esau, he returns to Haran seeking a wife as well as to escape from Esau. But he receives a vision from God at Bethel before he leaves Canaan. And that vision makes it clear that he was to eventually return to Canaan because God renewed the promise to Jacob that he had originally made to Abraham and then to Isaac, that he was going to give Jacob this land and many descendants. And so Haran was no longer home. And yet the long years of sojourning in Canaan as strangers and the trip by Jacob back to Haran, the travel opportunities experienced by Abraham and Isaac among the Egyptians and the Philistines, all provided opportunity to return to their place of origin or to look for a homeland elsewhere. But it was a temptation they resisted. They resisted it because a greater yearning had taken hold of their souls. But the fact that they traveled and the fact that circumstances allowed them to consider the possibility gives us a warning. Because circumstantial opportunities must never be taken as definitive indicators of God's will for us, especially not if they lead us to disobey the clear revelation of his word. I'm always reminded of Jonah. Well, this must be God's will. There just happens to be a ship here leaving for Tarshish. And so instead of obeying God and going to Nineveh, he went the opposite direction. Circumstances allowed it. God controls circumstances. It must be his will. Of course, it wasn't. So circumstances must never be allowed to replace definitive direction from the word of God. God had made clear promises about the land and the offspring to Abraham. He had renewed those promises to Isaac and then to Jacob. And he expected them to hold fast to his word and to count on his faithfulness and to persevere in walking by faith. Guess what? He expects the same of you and me. He's given us his precious and very great promises by which we've become partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. 1 Peter 1. We have an inheritance. We have promises. We have hope. God has forgiven our sins. He's made us his own. He's called us to walk by faith as strangers and exiles in this world, and to refuse to give in to the temptation to turn back or to settle down and get too comfortable here. We will be confronted often with an opportunity, multiple opportunities, to return to the land from which we've gone out. In other words, we'll never be without the temptation to treasure the things of this world more than we do the promises of God. But if we give in to that temptation, we'll be making a foolish mistake. We'll be following in the footsteps of Esau, who sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. We wouldn't want to do that. But how do we overcome the temptation that constantly wears us down, constantly tries to grind us? How do we find the resolve to fight the good fight of faith until we reach the finish line, till we die or Jesus returns? Well, the answer is simple, but it's not easy. In the words of John Piper, the fight of faith is a fight to see. It's a fight to see. It's a fight to see the truth and the value of the promises of God, and especially the truth and the value of the God who made the promises. It is to lift our eyes up from the false promises of this world and to recognize that the lies of the world and the flesh and the devil always fail to deliver what they promise. It is to take God at his word and to treasure his Son more than life itself. True believers in Jesus are willing and determined to battle by faith the temptation to turn back, and they're willing and determined to battle as long as they live. But how do we do it? Is there a key? Is there something to help us? Well, that leads us to our final point. In verse 16 we read, "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." True believers in Jesus overcome by keeping a forward-looking perspective focused on the reward of dwelling forever in the presence of God. We overcome by focusing on the reward of dwelling forever with God. The author of Hebrews likes to use the word better. He uses it a lot. He's been at pains to help his readers understand that Jesus is better than Moses, better than Aaron, better than the priests in the temple. That Jesus has brought a better hope by means of a better covenant enacted on better promises. And here he reminds them that the patriarchs overcame the temptation to turn back from trusting God and waiting for the fulfillment of his promises because they were seeking a better country. And he explains that it is a better country because it is a heavenly one. And by that he means that it is God's country. It is the place where God is, where Christ is. He's already described it as a city that has foundations in verse 10, just a few verses earlier. He will go on to describe it in chapter 12 as Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and as a kingdom that cannot be shaken. To put it simply, the key for you and me, as we walk as Christians in this world and as strangers and exiles and as pilgrims in this world, the key for us to persevere in faith, the key for us to reach the end of the race with our faith intact, is to be diligent to keep a forward-looking perspective at all times. Not like Lot's wife who looked back to the city of Sodom because she longed to return. But rather, we have a perspective that is focused on the heavenly reward that awaits us. The heavenly reward that has been freely purchased for us by the death of God's Son. Where's your focus today? The dwelling, the reward of dwelling forever in the presence of God, the reward of seeing the glory of the Lamb, the reward of enjoying Him forever, that must be our focus if we would persevere. It is the perspective that knows that God has prepared this city for us, that He deliberately prepared it, which demonstrates that He is not ashamed of us, which is just a way of saying that He's proud of us, He's pleased with us, He delights in us, He wants us to be with Him. This forward-looking perspective that knows that God has prepared a city and is not ashamed of us is a perspective that values the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," above anything that this world has to offer. True believers in Jesus persevere as pilgrims by keeping their focus on their eternal destiny in the presence of God. It's been said that those whose citizenship is in heaven are foreigners upon earth. That was true of the patriarchs, and it should be true of us as well. You might have a Canadian passport or a British passport or Chinese passport. In fact, if I went through all of us here today, I'd have to list probably 10 or 15 countries. But those passports aren't that important. We have dual citizenship, and our real citizenship is in heaven. That was true of the patriarchs. It should be true of us as well. Such are the people for whom God has prepared a city and of whom He is not ashamed. So as we continue in this short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, are we able to say, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through"? Can we say with conviction, "I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today"? Such are the people who will also be able to say, as the saints have said down through the centuries, "I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." May God make it so in the lives of each one of us here as we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He is our destiny. Let's keep our eyes on Him. Let's pray. Father, we have been called to walk in this world as pilgrims, and it's not always easy, but it is a great privilege to have been entrusted with this calling by the living God and to follow in the footsteps of the Son of God and to follow the example of that great crowd of witnesses who tell us that it's worth it and who urge us to persevere. Help us to do so, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.